It was like 10 little misfit guys that practiced karate. And we had this kind of bizarre sensei. He was this really, really skinny African-American guy who had moved to Japan when he was 17 and lived there for several years studying karate and had adopted a Japanese accent. And I'm not making this up. He had a little 1970s kung fu fro and a big mustache. And he spoke with this like Japanese accent. And discipline in the dojo for anything you did wrong was 10 push-ups. You just gave out 10 push-ups like candy. If you just did anything wrong, do 10 push-ups. So, but then this guy would, I love this man. He was very formative in my life. But he would lead us in sort of Buddhist-style meditations where we would all be kneeling in the dojo, and he would say something like, imagine a room that is darkness, but there is a light. Which is pretty deep, and I would actually try to like imagine that, like, yeah, there's a light, but it's not emitting light, the room is dark. But my buddy could not handle it, and he would get the giggles. And some, the accent, the way this guy was, how serious he was about this, and he would start giggling it, and it was just doling out like 10 push-ups. Every time he laughed, like 10 push-ups. So there was another guy there in the class who, I don't mean to be crude, but he, whenever he did push-ups, he passed gas. I don't know why. And this is a closed room. There's no like airflow. So that created a really negative cycle because the sensei viewed that as disrespectful. So every time that happened, it was like 10 more push-ups, 10 more push-ups. But it was like one of the best times of my life. I mean, we really loved each other. We trained very hard. And I just got to the point where I was brown belt. I was training for black belt. And sensei had given me keys to the dojo so I could come in on Saturday mornings and train with some of the guys. It's my first Saturday morning doing this. We come in, we unlock the door, we open it up, and the entire inside of the dojo is burnt out. There was a fire, and it all burned down. We had, the night before, there was no electricity because he was not able to keep up on his bills, and so we had had like a candlelight class, which was incredible. He was teaching us how to like punch the flames out in the candles, and it was just all this really cool stuff. But someone had left a candle burning in the locker room on a block of styrofoam. Like they'd set a candle just for a moment just so we could get dressed and forgot about it. And the whole thing, it was smoldering when we opened this. And, you know, he was not in a place to rebuild that dojo. We went to his house a few times and we had class in his driveway, but it just was not the same. Whatever that magical combination of variables that made that such a special place was gone. And we never recovered it. And it was just over. So all good things come to an end. Another kind of group like that, which I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again, I played Dungeons & Dragons a lot in high school. Nerd alert. It's true. I was also the Dungeon Master, which is surprisingly a similar job to being a pastor. That's a message for another day. But I was the Dungeon Master, and we, again, just total dorks, complete misfits, but we had each other and loved each other. And we hung out, I mean, I'm talking like the way you hang out in high school, like all night for days, like marathons of hanging out, just like slurping down Mountain Dews and never stop hanging out. And it was like this thing, my people, my group. And then we graduated from high school, some of us went off to college, some of us had children, some of us got jobs, and we tried to make that happen again. We tried to get back together again and tried to do the same things, ordered pizza, and it just was done. It wasn't the same, it was gone. Because, you know, all good things come to an end. And I think that with this many people in the room, it's pretty safe to say that many of you have experienced that I'm not alone. Many of you have felt that thing. You had some time in your life that was really special where you felt like you belonged, where you felt like you were part of something that was going somewhere, that was making a difference, and you just had that feeling like this is what it's about, but inevitably it ends. You know, maybe for you it was a sports team that you were a part of, and the coach moved on, or you aged out of that bracket, or whatever, and it just wasn't the same. But you look back nostalgically on that. Or maybe it was family vacations that you always took to the same place. I always went to Big Bear Lake in Michigan with my best buddy every summer for about 5 summers, and it's just like this magical place. But we get older, it's not the same, it's done. For you, maybe it was like a spot. You might have had your Cheers, where everybody knew your name, and you always went there on Tuesday night, and you knew the people that were working there, and they knew you, and you knew the regulars, and you felt like this is my place. But then there were new owners, or you moved to a different city, or whatever happened, and all good things come to an end eventually. It's all over. For some of us, it might have been a ministry. You might have been a part of a church that was just incredible. And there was just, maybe it was the minister was just the right kind of leader, or it was a youth group and the youth group was the right kind of leader, or there was this right combination, the chemistry. There were just these really interesting, exciting people doing a lot of really good things. But all good things come to an end, and eventually that person goofed up, or that person moved on, or the person who invited you in and always made you feel special and always made you feel connected moved on or moved to a different city or whatever, and it fizzles out. Eventually all those things end. And yet, I think we all really long for that. I mean, I think that's one of the universal human things. We all want to be a part of something like that, where you belong, where it matters, where you know this thing is going somewhere and it's actually making a difference, where you have people around you who will be there for you through thick and thin, and where you know, I would be there for these people through thick and thin. And we keep craving that, and we get it for a little while, if you're lucky enough to get it for a little while, and then it's something changes, the chemistry's off, whatever that magical combination of variables that made it so special was there, falls apart, and it goes away, and you grieve it, and move on, and hope that you'll get a chance to be a part of something like that again. I mention all that because I think that Jesus' first followers were a part of something like that. I think it would be difficult for us to imagine how thrilling and fulfilling life was with Jesus around. When he was there, I mean, we can't even begin to imagine what this was like. Imagine like the most ridiculous, massive, diverse, grungy, open-air concert that you can think of. So think like Woodstock. And then combine that with like a political debate and rally and a magic show where the magic was real. People were actually gaining their sight and coming back to life. I mean, Jesus' followers, Woodstock can't even hold a candle to this. They were incredibly diverse. He had crowds of people that were made up of believers and scoffers and seekers and skeptics. They were like upstanding members of the community, but there were also prostitutes and probably Johns. There were blue-collar guys with dirt under their nails, and there were also the academic elite, the religious elite. I mean, this incredibly staggering, diverse crowd all together, all listening to this man teach, following this man's lead, and you never knew what was going to happen. I mean, from one moment to the next, anything could happen. Life was an adventure. One moment, your stomach is growling. The next moment, Jesus has multiplied bread and fish, and he's feeding thousands of people. One moment, Jesus is teaching a very simple lesson about not worrying and about how much God cares for us. He's pointing to birds. The next moment, after teaching about how much God cares about us, you're in a boat, in a storm, bailing water for your life, and he's asleep in the back. Or he comes walking out on the waves, his silhouette flickering in the lightning flashes. In one moment, he's stumping the religious experts. The guys that you were always like, I know those guys are wrong, but I can't step into the ring with them with the scriptures because they know the Bible so well. And he was stumping these guys, and the crowds were loving it, and they were amazed. The next moment, he taught something that was so hard to accept that thousands of people got up and left. Incredible experience. People who had thought, I could never be accepted, not after what I've done, were accepted by Jesus. People who thought, I got it all together, saw in Jesus a perfection that rattled that, and they realized that they needed help. People who thought, I'll never really belong, left their families to belong to this man. There had never been a sense of belonging and movement like this, and then Jesus died, and it was all over. Except it wasn't. What was it about that movement, that time, when the chemistry unraveled, when that magical series of variables that made it so perfect left, when Jesus was gone, why was it that that group of people continued to gather, continued to grow from hundreds to thousands to millions to billions down through the centuries, and continued to get better and better? What happened in that? I think that the Bible proposes two explanations for that, and I'd like to briefly cover them. The first explanation that the Bible suggests inspires faith. The second explanation inspires us. The first explanation for why that happened is the resurrection. Jesus died like all the other would-be messiahs who came up and gathered a following or started a rebellion, but eventually were executed or imprisoned or grew old and faded away, and then it all fizzled out. Jesus died like them, but then he came back. At least that's what his first followers kept saying happened. Now, I just want to be clear about that. I really believe that that happened. And we really believe that that happened. And that's important because this group, this church, is as diverse as Jesus' first followers were. And we're always going to be. We always want to talk about what we believe with gentleness and respect. And we're always going to have people with us, and hopefully always more and more people with us, that don't see things the way that we see things. We're never going to be a group of people who agrees on every little last detail of things. And in fact, we're always going to have people with us who disagree about really big things. And I want you to know, if you're not there, if you don't know whether you buy any of this, or if you're seeking but you're sorting it out still, that you're welcome here, you will always be welcome here, and you are completely free to believe or not to believe. And that's not a gift from me. That's a gift from God. God made us free. And when Jesus walked the earth, many people got to know him and said, no, not for me. And Jesus let them make that choice. You're free. And it's the same thing today. Many people, you get a clear picture of what Jesus is really like, what he really calls for, and you say, no, that's not for me. And you are free to do that. I want you to know, if that's where you're at, you're welcome to keep coming around. But I want to make it easy for you. Let me be clear about the weirdest thing that we believe. I honestly think this is the craziest thing that I believe personally, that our staff believes, that our leadership believes, and that everyday church will stand for so long as we have anything to do with it. And that is that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. I don't mean like a fairy tale or like a Bible story or like a good, you know, kind of example of the cycles of the seasons or in some kind of mythological way. I mean like as a historical fact, like it really happened at some point in history. This man died, and then the only person that this ever happened to, he came back from the grave. And I do recognize that that's the craziest thing we believe. Now, I want you to relax, because there are no like secrets. You're not going to find out that we believe something weirder than that. That's as weird as it gets right there. We believe a man came back from the grave, which is very bizarre. But you're not going to find out we have like some secret initiating rituals or none of that kind of stuff. But I do actually believe that. And I do recognize it's the weirdest thing I believe. But I also think it's the sanest thing I believe, because it's not a blind faith in opposition to evidence. It's a sensible faith that flows along with evidence. And there's a ton of evidence. If you're in a spot where you are honestly seeking and want to look into it, I would be more than happy to recommend some books that you could read that analyze the historical evidence, pro and against. And there's very good reasons to come down on both sides. I personally think the evidence very strongly leans towards the historical fact that this man named Jesus lived, died, and came back from the dead. And that, for me, changes everything. I don't have time to go into all of it today, but I'd love to kind of recommend some stuff to you. But let me just tell you a couple of the pieces of evidence that have been the most informative to me. One is, I want to show you one of the earliest passages of the New Testament. It's a little passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that is, scholars think, one of the first Christian creeds. So they started transferring this orally among themselves before it was set in Scripture. Now, even scholars who are very skeptical about Jesus date this creed to the 30s. And not like the 1930s, I mean like the 30s, like the no, nothing, 30s. So I'm talking about within a few years of Jesus' life. So if you just think like 5 years ago, 7 years ago, that's what we're talking about, when this thing sort of sprung into being. It was set into print, most people date, in the 50s. So if you kind of think about like the 90s, that's about how long ago that would be. Now, I know for some of you, you weren't even alive then. And for some of you, that seems like ancient history. But for many of us in this room, that's really not that long ago. The stuff in the 90s is pretty fresh. People who were alive then were still alive now, very clearly. So to give you an idea when this was written, let me show you what was written. We'll put it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. Paul, one of the first apostles, writes, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles." Now, here's what's important about that. This thing's circulating in print within a couple decades of these events. Orally, even skeptical scholars say within a few years of these events. Paul says some of the guys had died, some of the followers had died who were there to see this, but most of them were still alive, and the apostles were still alive. I find it very difficult to believe that this thing would have gotten off the ground with them making claims like that when these people were there. These people who witnessed it were there to stand up and say, that's not true. I never saw him alive. You're making that up. This is not a true religion. How did this thing get off the ground like this with these people still alive who were there to see it? And that leads me to the thing that, for me, is the most kind of impactful piece of evidence, and that is the way the first followers of Jesus behaved, the way the apostles behaved, because they had absolutely nothing to gain by this. They were not getting like fast cars and women and lots of money by this new religion. They were ostracized. They were alienated from their families. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were killed with the sword. They were crucified. They were thrown into the Roman arena to be eaten by lions. I mean, there was a lot at stake for following this God. They had nothing to gain. And all they had to do was say, it's not true. Jesus did not come back from the grave. These things did not really happen. And they could have saved themselves that. But not dozens, hundreds of Christians went to their deaths because they wouldn't deny the simple fact that Jesus, that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes come back to life. Now, I can get like a couple delusional people. I have a hard time believing in dozens of delusional people. I can also understand someone going to their death on faith. I can get that. I can get someone saying, I just believe this. I don't care. I know what I know. I know that I believe it, and you can kill me. I'm not going to recount it. And there's examples of modern-day martyrs who do that. And I like to think if someone came into this room, like at Columbine, and pointed a gun at me and said, do you really believe Jesus is God? I like to think I would be brave enough to say, yes, I do, and die for it, because I really do believe it. I get that. What I can't get is someone who was there to see it with their own eyes claiming it. We're not talking about believing it, faith. We're not talking their friend told them about it. They were there. They either saw it or they didn't. And they went to their deaths claiming that they saw it. This was not faith. They went to their deaths claiming that they saw it. I have a heart, for me, that takes a lot of faith to believe that those people would go to their death on something that they knew to be a lie. Now, like I said, there's a lot more where that came from. There are prophecies in Scripture that were fulfilled with specificity. Is there corroborating evidence? Is there stuff in extra-biblical literature? Are there artifacts? There's tons. And if you're willing to seek, I'm willing to help point you in the right direction. But I just want to be clear up front. I actually believe this. This really happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And one thing it explains at least is why did this weird little group of Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, when he died, why didn't it fizzle out like every other self-appointed martyrs group of followers fizzled out? Why did it catch and thrive? Instead of burning out, why did it spread like brush fire from heart to heart, from nation to nation, from generation to generation, from century to century, from thousands to millions to billions, and got better and better along the way? Now, certainly if you study history and you study church history, people have done all kinds of atrocious things in the names of Jesus and in the name of Christianity, and I will absolutely admit that. People have used Jesus' name or used the name of Christianity to wage holy wars, to commit torture, to justify chattel slavery, in our own day, to justify hate crimes, and it's horrible. However, I think we need to be discerning enough to say, clearly that's not what Jesus stood for. I mean, if you go outside today and punch someone in the face and say, that's for Chris Travis, I'm going to say you're not representing what I really want you to do, depending on the person. I'm kidding. Our podcast is up now, so we're probably going to get all kinds of hate mail for that. Turn the other cheek. I've read the Bible. I know what it says. I don't really mean that. Don't punch anyone in the face. Most of the time, I mean that. But obviously, you don't represent me if you just say, you just take my name and go do whatever you want and say, this is what Chris wants. You know, that doesn't mean that's what I'm about. That doesn't mean what Christianity is about. So we have to be more discerning than that, because when you look at the history of Christianity and the advance of the church, along with it came the institution of universities, hospitals, orphanages, relief agencies of all kinds, and Christian people, or people that call themselves Christians, use the Bible to justify chattel slavery. Christian people also use the Bible to condemn chattel slavery. So it requires a little bit of discernment. And what's so staggering to me is that Jesus dies, and this movement continues to gain momentum, get better and better, and grow throughout the world. The resurrection explains the faith, but if you believe the Scriptures, Jesus came back, he gave a bunch of final instructions, he appeared to a whole bunch of people, and then he ascended back up into heaven. So that still leaves me the question, okay, I understand that the resurrection inspires faith, but what inspired Jesus' followers to be as attractive as he was? And for that, that leads me to the second explanation that Scripture provides, and that is that God came to earth in a new way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost is a Jewish festival where people from, you know, Jews and people who believe in the Jewish God would come from the surrounding nations into Jerusalem to celebrate this. So there's thousands of people there from all these different nations. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So there's people gathered from all these nations. They're listening to Jesus' followers teach. And all of a sudden, this mighty rushing wind and a flame settles on their head and they begin to teach in all the different languages of the nations here. Now, whenever God does a big miracle, people react two ways, and this was no exception. A lot of the people in the crowd were just awestruck. They heard these disciples of Jesus teaching in their own language, and they couldn't believe it, and they knew this was from God, and they were inspired by it. Some of the people there mocked them. They started laughing at them. They tried to brush it off, and they said, oh, they must be drunk. Listen to these guys babbling. So then Peter steps forward. In verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now let me tell you what I love about that scripture right there. Notice that Peter did not say, these people are not drunk because they never drink. Remember Woodstock, right? It's almost as if Peter looked out over the crowd and he was like, okay, granted, if it were later in the day, some of these guys might be drunk, and that might explain what's happening right now. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course, I'm kidding, but kidding aside, Peter then preaches the first true Christian, or the first true sermon of Jesus' followers since Jesus moved on from the world. And we don't have time to go into it today, but I really encourage you to read it on your own. It is incredible. It will pierce your heart as it pierced their hearts. And of this huge crowd of people from all these different nations, 3,000 people, after hearing Peter preach, said, I believe this. I believe in this Messiah. And they stepped forward and said, I want to make him my Lord, and were baptized that day. So then you have this group of Jesus' followers, these misfits, and then 3,000 people join them. And the question is, what do you do with that? What did the first church do? How did they live? How does his story unfold? And it says in Acts chapter 2, 42 and following what they did. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I just want to pause there and say, if you are looking for one verse in the Bible that kind of sums up what church is supposed to be, it's hard to do better than that verse right there. The Bible has a lot to say about church. It has a lot to say about God's followers. And we don't want to just look to one verse, but if you were asking for one verse that really encapsulated it, this is the one that I would point you to. Very, very simple, very, very powerful. They devoted themselves. I think that's an important word. This was not like a hobby. This was not something they were kind of generally interested in. This was not something they were dabbling in. They were devoted. And what were they devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, to friendship. Well, that's interesting. They were devoted to friendship. They were devoted to breaking bread. If you read different translations, it'll flesh that out for you. It's both just some translations say sharing meals. Some translations say it's the Lord's Supper, it's communion. They were devoted to sharing meals, devoted to sharing meals with one another. And they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer for one another. This passage of Scripture is why everyday church started with home groups. If you've been around, you heard about this. We have this gathering here, and we have home group gatherings. And home groups are our best attempt at living out what this scripture describes the church is supposed to be. Because in a setting like this, we can certainly be devoted to teaching. And there's a degree to which we can have friendship and fellowship, and we do pray together. It's hard to have meals together with this size group. So our best attempt is we need to be in smaller home-sized groups, which is something that they did in the first century too. Because we also want to be devoted to friendship, devoted to sharing meals together, and devoted to prayers. Now, I want to say that home groups are not the only way to do church or the only way to build a church. They're not even necessarily the best way. I can name other really incredible, healthy churches who are devoted to sharing meals, devoted to prayers, who do it different ways. It's just the way that we have prayed and fasted and chewed on and debated how to do it here in this context, and it's our best way of doing it. So that's why we're doing home groups at this church. In verse 43, it kind of describes what happened as they were devoted to these things. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, there's a whole lot going on in there. There's stuff about sharing life and generosity and serving our neighbors and meeting in the large group, in the temple, meeting in the small group, in the homes. In verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That sounds like a good name for a church. Every day. It's actually where the name for our church came from. We were studying this passage and that kind of jumped out. Every day they met together and they broke bread in one another's homes. They're praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And that last line, if you read in different translations, someplace it says they enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. Some translation says they were well liked by all the people. And that line just wrecked us. I mean, really, today in the U.S., in the West, could you say that the church is well-liked by all the people, that we enjoy the goodwill of all the people? Isn't the opposite reputation kind of true? And can we settle for that? I mean, that's what God has in mind, for us to be well-liked by all the people. I don't think it's rocket science to make that happen. I think we just do what they did, love each other well, serve our neighbors well. And I have to tell you, it has been a rush to see it happen here. When we started this thing, we wondered whether that was even possible today. We wondered, could there be a new church that was well-liked, that enjoyed the goodwill of the residents of Upper Manhattan or of New York City? Is that possible? And it has been incredible to watch it happening. I don't know if you guys know this, but you have a pretty good reputation. All the collecting school supplies and math tutoring and shelling out money for the victims of the fire and taking care of lonely people and taking care of broken people and taking care of hurting people and all that stuff, it's paid off. And you kind of have a good reputation. When I was at the massive community meeting, which a number of you guys were at, after the fire took out those local businesses and displaced people's jobs and all that kind of stuff, I was introducing myself and us to somebody, and I was explaining who we are because no one, I assume we're new. We're like the new kids on the block. No one knows who we are. And as soon as I said Everyday Church, she cut me off and said, oh, you're the guys that painted that mural at the school, like immediately like that. And I was like, yes, we are. The church that painted that mural, of course. you guys have a good reputation. Don't blow it, because it's really a pretty incredible thing. But I really appreciate the work that you've done. I hope that you will continue, because it's working. We are enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And something incredible happened then, when they had that kind of a vibe going. The rest of verse 47 is, and the Lord added to their number daily, there's every day again, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They went nuts. I mean, they went nuts. They went sharing the good news with everybody. They went sharing the good news with other cities. Pretty soon, the Holy Spirit inspired a massive shift in their thinking and through a powerful vision taught them that this good news about Jesus wasn't for the Jewish people only. It was also for the Gentiles. It was also for the people from all the other nations, which that was a really big shift in their thinking. It was very difficult for them to accept that. But once they did, they went nuts. They planted churches in other major cities, in places like Galatia and Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Colossae, and planted churches all over the place. And if you read the New Testament, many of the books in the New Testament are letters that the early Christian leaders wrote to churches in those various places, like the letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. That's what those are. And the rest of the New Testament are letters either written by early Christian leaders like James and John, or to early Christian leaders like Timothy and Titus. And that's what most of the New Testament is. It's letters written back and forth from these first followers as they spread all throughout the Mediterranean and then over the centuries, all throughout the known world, spreading the gospel, and every place they spread the gospel, every place they planted the good news that Jesus had died for us to reconcile us with God, a community grew up around it, a gospel community, a church. And it sort of seasoned itself all throughout the world, all down through the centuries, all the way up until our little chapter of God's story. A little over a year ago, God planted the seed for Everyday Church in a fourth floor apartment on Riverside Drive, not far from Dyckman, with 14 men, women, and children. And just as he has through the centuries used everyday men, women, and children to spread his word, to spread his church, he used 14 everyday men, women, and children. We got together and devoted ourselves to sharing meals. I think we had lasagna, but I don't really remember. Devoted ourselves to prayer. Devoted ourselves to the truth, to the teaching. We had communion and focused on grace. And devoted ourselves to our neighbors. On that very first meeting, we collected and gathered school supplies that we had collected for local schools and ended up delivering those supplies to a school that meets in this building, never realizing that we'd be here worshiping in this auditorium, you know, years later. And that was the seed of Everyday Church. And just like that first group of followers, it grew. People started getting involved. More and more people started getting involved, and we started running out of plates and forks and chairs and running out of excuses not to start a second group. And so we started a second group. And then after a little while, we started a third group. And along the way, we started this teaching gathering, at first once a month, now every other week. And who knows where this goes from here? I hesitate to guess, because God doesn't answer to me. I answer to Him. So what He does with this church is His prerogative, and I will obey whatever He wants us to do for this church. That said, I've been following Him for a few years now, and I'm beginning to slowly understand His heart, and I'm beginning to slowly understand His style. And so let me take a guess at what He's likely to do with this church. God is likely to continue to win people by and for and with His revolutionary love. He is likely to continue to raise up leaders and hosts of home groups. He's likely to continue to open up apartments. And He's likely to continue to plant more and more churches through Everyday Church, as He has through all of His churches, all through history. He's likely to start home groups in the Heights, downtown. He's likely to start home groups in the Bronx. He's likely to start home groups in New Jersey. And like I said, He doesn't answer to me. I answer to Him. But if I've gotten to know His style at all, He is likely to work through us everyday men, women, and children to rewrite His history, His story, all over the world. That's what He's likely to do. But so that begs the question then, what role do we play in that? I mean, how can you help? What does God want you to do to make that reality happen today as it did in the first century and all through history? And you have a specific role in life. The longer you are involved with us and you get involved in serving, you're going to understand yourself more clearly, and we're going to understand you more clearly, and we'll get a clearer image of your personality and your passion and your purpose in life. That said, there are certain things that all of us can do to make this thing happen, and I'd like to suggest one of those today. I want to suggest that you do whatever you can to help make this church like the church in Acts chapter 2. I want to ask that you do whatever you can do to help make this church everything God is dreaming about it to be. And in particular, I want to ask that you do whatever you can do to help your home group be the church that God is dreaming about for it to be. So first thing there, if you haven't tried a home group out, I hope that you will. I hope that you'll get involved. I want to say that we recognize that it's not necessarily for everybody. In the same way that we know services like this are not for everybody. And one of the reasons why we're so excited about our home groups is a lot of people who have a bad taste in their mouth about church or just from media or whatever are really suspicious of what we do here for good reasons and are willing to try a home group. And we've seen that to be true. We have people involved in our home groups that aren't quite ready to be involved in this thing. And you might be one of those persons, and that's okay. We understand that because of your personality or your circumstances or the season that you're in, not everyone is always going to be able to, or maybe even should be able to be a part of both types of gatherings. And that's okay. What you do need to do is be a cheerleader for both types of gatherings. If you want to be a part of this church, you need to be behind them. You need to see the value of them, and you need to be for them and do what you can to support them, even if your circumstances are such that you can't be a part of both. That said, if you're asking me, if you're like, I can only do one, I've only got this much capacity, I'm working 100 hours a week, whatever, I want to recommend you get involved in a home group and skip this gathering. Because I believe that we can be the church that's present in Acts chapter 2 at our home groups. I'm not certain we can totally do it in this service. So if you're choosing, I want to recommend you get involved in a home group. It's simple. It's a family, a spiritual family. We share a meal together, tend to laugh a lot, pray for each other, take communion together, spend some time with the stories of the Bible, serve together. It's a place where you can actually know others and be known by them. Our hope is that most people who are part of Everyday Church will be able to be a part of both types of gatherings, because I think that's where you're really going to get a clear picture of what God is doing, both the big context, it's not just our little group, and also the smaller context. I know these people. I can be there for these people, and they can be there for us. So I want to ask that you try it, get involved in a home group, go to your home group, but don't just go to your home group. Please do whatever you can do to help make that home group everything that God is dreaming about the church being. Don't just go, although please do go. A lot of times, people do not recognize how much their presence matters to those around them. You think, well, I don't really need it right now, so it doesn't really matter if I go, but you're missing that there's other people there who value your presence. You're missing that there might be somebody there that God wants you to invest in or to say something encouraging to or to give a hug to. And a lot of times you guys don't realize how awesome you are. I just want to be honest about that. You think it's not a big deal if I'm not there, but it is. You matter to somebody. You're somebody's special friend. You're making somebody feel comfortable there, and you may not even realize it. Now here's what we don't want. As soon as I start talking about come, we never want guilt. You're free. I never want you to feel guilty about the fact that you can't come or that you even just don't want to come to something. But I do want you to know that in the same way that if we were having a big family meal and you were invited and like a brother or a sister didn't show up, it wouldn't be the same. It's not the same without somebody there. So, you know, if you're stuck working, if you're traveling, if you're sick, or occasionally if you just can't do it, you just don't want to see people, we understand. But if it's just because you don't feel like it, I hope that you'll see past that and see the value you bring to others and make it a priority to really engage. But like I said, don't just come. Pull for your group. Dream with your group. Dream with us about what your group could be and should be. Dream with us about starting new groups, what types of new groups, when they'd meet, what sorts of people they'd be there. Connect the people that you know into your group. I just need to be clear with you. You're probably the only person connecting your friends to the gospel community. If you're not connecting them to the gospel community, there may not be anybody else in their life that's doing it. And so we've really got to shake off this mistaken notion that the church is out there and I'm here and I'm separate from the church, because that's not the way the Bible talks about it at all. The Bible talks about it as we are the church. We can't just sit around and wait for the church to happen to us. Everyone's waiting to get invited to the party. They're waiting for the phone to ring. We can't afford to do that. We'll never get to be a part of the church if we do that. We need to make this church that happened in the New Testament happen today. And the Holy Spirit is as available to us today as He was in that first century. He will show us how to do it. He'll give us the power how to do it. But we've got to do it. And if we don't do it, that church is not going to exist. So please don't wait around for the party to start. Recognize that the Holy Spirit is in you, ready to inspire you, to make you the life of the party. And just take a moment to imagine what could happen if every single person in this room did that. If every single person in this room left and said, you know what, I'm not going to let a day go by without asking God to renew His Holy Spirit's guiding presence in my life. I will not let a day go by without asking God to show me what I need to do to make His dreams for Everyday Church come true. Imagine what could happen. I'm telling you right now, glory would burst forth from this hill in Manhattan. It would be like one of the revivals you read about in history. How many lives could be changed through this thing? How many people could be affected? Look at all the people God's already affecting. How many more could He affect? Is it possible that today, here in Upper Manhattan, God could actually add daily, every day, to those who are being saved? It is. You can help. I hope you will. I need you to know, though, that we are not perfect. I'm so proud of you guys. I can't tell you how proud I am. You're doing such an incredible job with this. I mean, part of me is like, can I even preach about this? Because what I really want to just say is like, keep doing it, because it's working. I'm so proud to be a part of this tribe, to be a part of this family. And Lindsay and I regularly have conversations where we're basically pinching ourselves, that we can't believe we get to be a part of a church like this. But you need to know we're not perfect. The people around you aren't perfect. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. And we're not all alike, thank God. But that means if you stick around for a while, one thing I can guarantee is that you will at some point be disappointed. Somebody is going to hurt you. Someone's going to rub you the wrong way. It's probably going to be me, just to be honest. And when that happens, not if that happens, when that happens, I hope that you will not just slink off and forget about your family. I hope that you will tell me so I can apologize and beg your forgiveness, because I will. And then I hope you'll forgive me. And then we can make up and move on. In those moments, here's what it's going to come down to. You know, we're going to do our best to be there for you. And maybe together we can be a part of a community like that, where we're there for each other through thick and thin, where everyone feels like they belong, where we all know our role and we see where this thing is going, and it's going someplace good and it's making a difference. We're going to try to do our best to be there for you. In those moments, the question is going to be, will you be there for us? So the question before each of us today is, are you going to sit there and wait for this church to happen to you? Are you going to sit back and throw stones? Or will you try? Will you try and fail and learn and try and succeed and learn and try? Will you try to make God's dreams for this church come true? I hope that you will. Now, I want you to know that his story in your life, there's more going on in your life than just your involvement with Everyday Church. Whatever your involvement is with this church, and whatever involvement you've had with a church before Everyday Church, and whatever involvement you'll have in the next church that you'll move on to or that God will call you onto, all of that is an important part of his story, but it's not everything that God is doing in your life. To hear more about that, come back here in 2 weeks for the conclusion of his story, part 3, your story.